My name is Paul Olson. I'm currently a rake rocks. I said somebody's got to get this. Somebody's got to get this soil ready for grass, because what's going to have grass, right? And that's so it's the ultimate sign of hope. And we will.
Topsoil.
We'll have grass. We got Mary Ellen to get it going for us.
Dictate, yes, the delegate.
Yep, good. How many of you ever said, I read a book about, fill in the blank. I read a book about Churchill. I read a book about baseball. I read a book about, that's cool. I do too. I read books about things. But something else has to happen, I think. Good literature isn't just about something, about some kind of experience, baseball or Churchill or whatever it is. It's an experience in itself. Mm-hmm. And the best books are that. They're an experience. You've all hit upon those, right? I mean, this book is, wow, I didn't want it to end. When I get to the end, I want to start over and do it again. And I knew the plot, it didn't matter, because this is an experience. The ups and downs and the whole realm of human experience is part of that. And some of the silly things that make things experience is that we respond immediately, like with laughter or with sadness or with tears or whatever. Or we walk up to a friend and say, here's the happy bounding flea. You cannot tell the he from she, but she can tell and so can he. And we laugh, and it's some kind of experience. Or the turtle lives twixt plated decks which practically conceal its sex. I think it's very clever of the turtle in such a fix to be so fertile. And we laugh, and it's somehow that's trivial stuff, but it's more than about a turtle, and it's more than about a flea. We've just had an experience that brought something, some kind of imagination to us. Or my favorite of those kind of limericks is, the primal termite knocked on wood, tasted it, and found it good. And that is why your cousin May fell through her parlor floor today. Well, it's an experience, and it didn't diddly squat really mean anything. But I think we'll take you today through some parts of this wonderful American novel, The Brothers Cave. I'll make a prediction, and I'm going to be around to verify it, that by 2080, it's going to be 140, it's going to be called one of the great American novels. It's a great American novel because it deals with American culture, it deals with American religion, it deals with the wars and the ideology behind the wars, and it deals with the American family as it struggles through its very existence. Well, The Brothers Cave is about this family, and there's two more in this. And I'm giving you the names because I'm going to read and let you experience part of what this novel does. Beth and Freddie. And okay, so here is the Chance family. I think the name is deliberate. This family of people of chance are involved heavily in the game of baseball. And the title of the book is The Brothers Cave. You probably, most of you know that The Brothers Cave is also kind of the nickname of the Brothers Karamazov. Mm-hmm. And that is full of profound religious themes. In fact, I think the chapter, The Grand Inquisitor, out of The Brothers Karamazov is probably called the greatest short story ever written. And it's a profound story about human nature and relationships between the church and God and individuals. Well, this family is made up of Papa and Mama. And Mama is a Seventh-day Adventist. Papa is a believer, but he doesn't go to church. And Peter and Everett and Irwin all have to go to church because Mama says they do. Throughout the novel, that changes a little bit, and she finally gives up on trying to get her kids to go to church. But these four, or three boys, and these two girls, and they're quite a bit younger, it's the story of their movement through life. All the way from, I'll read you the opening paragraph, to through the Vietnam War, through the rise and fall of Roger Maris, all kinds of wonderful stories. And well, the Brothers Kay, I just want you to know, let's just draw a baseball diamond here. Probably you know this. A pitcher is number one, a catcher is number two, first base is three, four, five, six, okay. If the batter grounds out, hits to the shortstop, and he throws it to the first baseman, in the scorebook, it's written down 6-3. And we know in the scorebook then what happened and why that out occurred or how that out occurred. If they write in the scorebook a K, it's a strikeout. And this wonderful family strikes out a lot. But they also hit a whole lot of home runs. And it's that journey that I want this to be not just about the family, but it be an experience with the family. My own personal axioms, mantras, homilies, whatever they might be called, for understanding literature comes from two writers that formed for me a foundation of how literature works in our hearts and in our minds, and it's both places, and our souls. Robert Frost has a real short poem that goes like this. I'm going out to clean the pasture spring. I'll only stop to rake the leaves away and wait to watch the water clear, I may. I shan't be gone long. You come too? I'm going out to fetch the little calf that's standing by the mother. It's so young it totters when she licks it with her tongue. I shan't be gone long. You come too. Think for a moment. This is about, I think it's a poem about literature. Think for a moment what that poet is asking us to do and where he's going and what he wants to do about this place he's going. I'm going out to clean the pasture spring. Think of a pasture spring and how much pasture springs need to be raked, right? They've been out there for millions of years and doing just fine with anybody raking the leaves off. But I'm going to go out there and rake the leaves away. And then I'm going to wait and watch the water clear. I may. I shan't be gone long, but that's the thing he wants to share. You come too. I'm going out to see this new creation, this calf that's just been born. It's so young, it totters when she licks it with her tongue, right? Just born, licking the afterbirth. It's just this incredible creation. We see it when we watch these beautiful little fawns get brought into the village for safety. And it's new creation, and we're excited about that. We've seen a million fawns, and it never gets old, does it? I'm going out to fetch the little calf that's standing by the mother. I think cows have been delivering. I'm not a farmer, and I don't know how long cows have been taking care of their calves without the farmer's help, but I think it's quite a while. They don't need to be brought back to the barn, but I'm going to go out and fetch this little calf. But that's what the poet asks us to join him for. Hey, help me go shopping for a car. Would you help me with my homework? Would you help me? Think of all the practical things that he could ask, but he doesn't. That's one action for this. I'm going out to clean the pasture spring, and I want you to join me on this impractical, crazy kind of journey. It'll just be a little while, but you come too. And the other one is, I gave it this morning at breakfast. It's Maya Angelou, the African-American poet, dancer, singer, autobiographer, essayist, you name it, she does it all. We survive in the exact relationship to the dedication of our poets. We don't survive because we're pretty good at keeping our checkbook in balance, but that helps. We don't survive because we've got a great nutrition program or we've got a great weightlifting physical fitness program. We survive because of in the exact relationship to the dedication of our poets. What do they bring us? What is all literature? I mean, that means novelists and all kinds of writers. What do they bring us? Fiction writers, freelance writers. What do they bring us? Something that we have to have, that feeds our soul, that feeds our hearts. And here's how the Brothers K opens. And I'm going to share these scenes with you and then ask you, what do you think's going on here? It's an easy question, and no one's asking you to be, think of symbols or, take crazy things out of your head. I tell my students day after day after day, literary criticism starts in the guts. How do you feel about this? And we'll get to your brain. But first we want to, I think every writer would say, we want to get to your heart. So, the opening of the Brothers K. Papa is in his easy chair. By the way, the narrator most of the time is Cade. Poor Cade, I left him off the list. Cade is the youngest of the four boys, and he does most of the narration. And this is Cade. Papa is in his easy chair, and Cade is about 6 years old. Papa is in his easy chair reading a Sunday sports page. I am lying across his lap. Later, he will rise to his feet and the lap will divide into parts. Plaid shirt, brown leather belt, baggy tan trousers. But for now, the lap is one thing, a ground, a region, an earth. My head rests on one wide cushioned arm of the chair, my feet on the other. The rest of me rests on Papa. The newspaper blocks his face from view, but the vast pages vibrate in time to his pulse, and the ball player in the photo looks serious. I ask no questions. I stay quiet. I feel his slow, even breathing. I smell his smoke. What's happening right there in one opening there? I mean, when I said literary criticism, literary analysis starts in the guts. The rest of me rests on Papa.
It's exactly where he wants to be.
Yeah, that's a great answer. Exactly where he wants to be, this little kid. And he's got all these brothers and sisters to compete with for Papa's time. And he goes on then to say, what a miracle this is. And
6 year olds don't stay still very long, but he's soaking it up.
Yeah, good. Really good. Well, keep going then. Now you're onto it. Now you're hot.
Hot rolling. If I have students that aren't very, you know, talkative at first, I have mints in my pocket.
Okay, that was good. That was good. Keep it going. And then some kid says, "I said something." I know, I ran out of mints here.
What else is there? Yes.
So when you were reading it, I was remembering when I did that with my dad.
Yeah. Yeah.
And also when my son did that with me.
Yeah. And I guess I'm asking the question, is it an experience? Is it just about this kid? Or did we kind of feel something too?
Yeah, it's content. I thought of fully present and contentment.
Yeah.
Safe.
And those are the words. What?
Safety and comfort.
Safety, comfort.
The smells, everything was something that was...
Yeah. And so we have felt all that. And frankly, all of that's just going to go straight to hell in a short time. Because the family, it isn't always that easy to just sit in Papa's lap.
Which is that was the thing I was left with, is the kind of plate tectonics of the body being split apart. All this,
yeah.
The firmament of it.
Yeah, when he stands up. Yeah, that's good.
It all separates out.
Leave it to a pastor to figure that part out. That's good. Well, Kate goes on. When I consider the odds against me watching baseball on Sabbath, 100-1, going fishing on Sabbath, 1,000-1, and their plan is they're going to go fishing afterwards, and doing both alone with Papa, because Everett, Peter, Irwin, Mama, and the twins have all vanished at just the right moment to make it all possible. 1,000,000-1. I feel as if my life has left the world of odds-making and entered the world of miracles. Everett thinks miracles only happen in the Bible, and that science explains them even there. But Peter disagrees. Pete claims that miracles happen all the time, but in such sneaky or complicated or underhanded ways that most people are too thick or busy to notice them. And the more I think about it, the more I believe me, sitting here, watching baseball on Sabbath, has got to be one of those complicated, underhanded miracles. If it is, it all started last week at a Babe Ruth game when Everett tried to steal home on a suicide squeeze. What happened was that the batter whiffed the bunt, the catcher caught the ball, Everett tried to give the catcher a diving forearm shiver to knock the ball loose, the catcher sidestepped, tagged him out on his skull. Everett landed forearm first on the plate, and it was his arm that shivered. Of course, there's nothing miraculous about a busted arm, but when his team lost the game by a run and fell out of contention for the playoffs, Everett got so glum and crabby that Mama gave him permission to go to the Seventh-day Adventist summer camp down at Wolverton Lake in Oregon. So that's just my example, or his example. We got rid of the kids, and then here we come. What came next? Just yesterday at breakfast was such a nasty fight between Mama and Papa over money, then religion, then a beer a neighbor man gave Papa the night before, which he drank out in the yard where I could be tempted by it. He's six. Then Mama loaded Bette and Freddie, that's the twins, Beatrice and Winifred, into the Dodge and took off for Uncle Marv and Aunt Mary Jane's up in Spokane. While she was cramming stuff in the car, Mama told Papa that she might be back when the boys came home from camp, or she might just send for them and give them a decent Christian upbringing someplace else. She's a Seventh-day Adventist, remember, and very strict, and I'll talk about her strictness, but I'll give you a start on that. There's a wonderful chapter, and I'll read just a short part of it, where Papa talks about the strike zone. And the strike zone, we all know, is from the chest and the knees and over the plate. And Papa says, no, it's evanescent and ephemeral, and you can't really find it. But Mama lives by strike zones. You better pitch it right over the plate. And it becomes a great metaphor for the whole novel, and it leads to the redemption of a lot of failures. Papa told her, I'm sorry, she might just send for them and give them a decent Christian upbringing someplace else. Papa told her she must mean a teetotaler upbringing. Mama shouted, I mean Christian. Papa said, Jesus made wine and shared it with the people. What was he, a Hopi Indian? Mama snapped, Jesus was Jesus, Hugh Chance. You won't even go to church with your own children. Neither would Jesus, Papa said. He never had children, Mama yelled. Then Papa smiled his nicest smile, and she saw he was pulling her leg and broke out in a grin. And I thought the fight was over. But then, I don't know how or why she did it, Mama just amputated her grin and looked at Papa like she hated him. And his smile fell from his face like ice cream off a kid's cone. Mm-hmm. By the way, this guy's a great writer, and the metaphors are perfect. It made me sick. I wanted to pick his smile up and clean it off and hand it back somehow, but it was too late. He was as mad as she was now. Real quietly, he said, he never liked churches, though. Who? Jesus. How do you figure that? As a kid, all he did at church was argue with the rabbis. And as a grown man, he went to church twice, if I remember right. Once to kick out the salesmen and ticket scalpers, and once to cure that poor bastard with rabies. Well, you don't remember right, Mama shouted. Christ founded a new church. You'd know that if you ever opened a Bible. And that new church, Papa interrupted, cut in, his face suddenly savage, is 2,000 years old now and every bit as senile and mean-spirited as the one that killed him. How dare you, Mama hissed. How dare you say such a thing in front of these children? How dare you throw a fit in the name of God over one damn beer? I've seen the hell one beer can lead to, Mama cried. And I've seen the hell your friendly preacher calls salvation. Come unto me, all ye teetotaling prudes, bores, and Bible thumpers. Bring your wallets and purses, and if your husband watches baseball or sips a beer with a neighbor on my Sabbath day, then damn him to hell and whip the kids off to Spokane. Mama says, Satan! Wow. Okay. Well, what's going on? Are we there? We're there, this family, and you'll know, I mean, it's a long novel. You know quickly, they love each other. They also have these incredible fights, and the smiles drop off like ice cream, but they pick them up, and they, you know, after every strikeout, somebody gets a hit. Here's one. Except for the beer in the yard that made Mama so mad, I'd never seen Papa. I'm sorry. Except for the beer in the yard that made Mama so mad, I'd never seen Papa drink. I never seen anybody drink except the bums down in Portland. But once you saw the bums, you never forgot. They had eyes like mustard, mayonnaise, and ketchup all stirred together. The skin of their faces was like Soap Mahoney's hands. Their teeth were bashed in or caramel colored, and if they had any. And their mouths dribbled tobacco or blood at the corners. They wore pieces of dead people's old suits, wore greasy overcoats that flapped like mangled wings, wore sores instead of socks on their ankles. And after they'd drink a while, they'd just sit or lie down right on the sidewalk, letting real people walk over them while they argued with people who weren't even there. Mm-hmm. Once, while we were walking over some, Peter said to Everett that the bums had to listen to a whole sermon just to get a bowl of free soup at the Harbor Light Mission. Everett spat and said, no wonder they stayed drunk. Then Mama scared the hell out of us and out of some of the bums too by hauling off and slapping Everett so hard he almost fell down and a fat old Indian passed out against the wall there. Yet it was Everett who instantly said, I'm sorry. because he knew, we all knew, that she didn't hit him for any weird religious reason or for spitting on sidewalks or even out of nervousness at having to step around bums. She hit him because her father was a drunk, a mean one too. Died before any of us ever met him, but Mama still has dreams about him. And even dead, he was the reason why drinking terrified her. He was also the reason why, when we got home and Papa lined his whole case of Luckies up in the icebox like he planned on drinking them all that night, Luckies is a beer, not a cigarettes. I went straight to the bathroom, locked the door, and got down on my knees to pray. I had mixed luck with prayer lately and wasn't all that high on it. But this time I gave it my very best shot, keeping my eyes squeezed shut, calling Jesus thee instead of you, sticking Fs, E-T-H-S, Fs on the end of the words like beggeth and beseecheth, just like the elders did at church. I explained the whole situation. I told how Papa and Mama had had a bad fight, how he and a beer had been the cause of it, and how now Papa was out there drowning himself with nobody home to save him but me. I reminded him how, hymns, God, his prayer. I reminded him how Mama's awful old man used to beat up his sons when they hit his whiskey, how Papa might do the same to me if I hid the beer, and how I knew he loved little children such as myself and wanted us to seek his help whenever we were in trouble. And this is trouble, I told him, still to Jesus. So, if you would disappeareth the rest of Papa's beers for me, Lord, I sure would appreciate it. I thank thee. Amen. I felt pretty good afterward, just like the elders say you should feel. I had taken a big fat crisis off my own shoulders and loaded it all on Jesus. Which seemed unfair in a way, but was exactly what the Bible recommended. It got boring in the bathroom then, but I stayed 5 minutes to allow things to happen, knowing that in working with a guy like Christ, you had to be willing to make sacrifices. Then I went to the kitchen to check the results. I found all 19 of the undrunk Luckies still standing in the icebox and the 20th out by the TV sliding down Papa's throat. And when I asked if I could sit in his lap, even though I'm too big for that sort of thing, he let me do it. We watched TV till 11:30, 3 hours past my normal bedtime. And after a while, I felt so peaceful watching him guzzle beer and make wisecracks, I half wished he'd get bombed every night. Last thing I remember, he was carrying me up to bed, and I weigh a ton. But 8 beers in all, he never once staggered. So after he slid me under the covers and kissed me goodnight, I shot off another sleepy prayer, just to forgive Jesus for not answering the prayer I had prayed earlier. I suppose Jesus knew all along how much beer Papa could hold. And who knows, maybe Papa had prayed himself. Maybe he'd asked Jesus to let him drink his fill in his own house in peace for once, and begged him to ignore anybody who sent up messages to the contrary. And then the theology hits us. Prayer is mysterious, and God is even worse. I don't completely understand it yet. Well, here we are on page 24, and we're already introduced to You Tell Me. What? What have you experienced, and what do you already know is coming? And what are these kids thinking about?
Simple faith.
What?
Simple faith.
Simple. Great answer, too. Wow. Simple faith. And that simple faith that Irwin, who's these, all these kids are sensational athletes. Sensational. I mean, like world class. Irwin is a great baseball player, and he decides one day to pick up a javelin. He throws it 200 feet, and he becomes a state champion. But Irwin isn't as smart. Everett and Peter are brilliant. Peter gets a fellowship to go to Harvard, and then a big postdoc scholarship to go on afterwards. And so they're all different, and they all are on these journeys. And the simple faith and the no faith and the struggling faith and the realistic, and it all unfolds as we follow their journey. What else do we see coming?
I'm always intrigued when a character like Papa, who professes to not be a church-going person, knows the Bible in and out, and can talk to the mama on any of them. You want to say, oh, but I got this too. You
know? Yeah, he does. He knows the Bible, and like lots of American, well, not just American, but especially American writers, it's Frederick Douglass, the African-American who wrote The Slave Narrative in the 19th century, who says, The church of this land is as far removed from the church of Christ as is night and day, and to love one you must by necessity hate the other. Mm. So it's the church and the institutionalization and the doctrine that has to be followed in the strike zone that Mama has represented and that the Seventh-day Adventist Church has represented in this novel that actually splits the whole family up. But they work on it, so they strike out.
I was really struck with Mama and the history of the fear that she had because of her alcoholic father. So she was coming from a lot of woundedness.
She is
fear.
Wounded.
Yeah.
Yep. She is wounded, and she can't get over it. And there's a wonderful play by James Baldwin called The Amen Corner. Baldwin, as you probably know, is African American, and the Amen Corner is the place where in the 60s and the 50s and the 40s, but especially he's writing in the 60s, you can escape the pain of the pain of life out there by going to the Amen Corner of the church, where the absolutes are handed out, and this is how you live, and this is what you believe, and everything will be fine. And Mama has done that. And her broken wings, she can't fly, and have to be healed, and that process is a beauty. A lot of times up at the plate.
Wow.
To swing and hit away.
Who's the author?
David James Duncan. Not Fyodor Dostoevsky.
And when was it written?
1984, 5, right around there. I don't know if anybody here knows Fred Niedner. He teaches theology at Valparaiso. And I have a course at Augustana called The Sacred and the Profane. And the foundational book for that course is William Styron's Sophie's Choice. Mm-hmm. And Fred and I exchanged ideas about Sophie's Choice. I said, I think this is the best theological novel ever written. Anyway, in a short discussion after that, I said, what's the next one? And he didn't even bat an eye. He said, The Brothers K. So it's not just some track coach, I do that too, mm-hmm. telling you that Brothers K is good. It's a theologian who thought so too. Well, we got to continue because these coming to bats for all these kids and Mama and Papa get more and more complicated as we go, and I can share a couple more with you. The kids are very aware of having to go to what church is like, and the pain of it.
Paul, yeah. Where does it take place? Where are they living?
Washington. The Washougal River is part of their... You guys know Washington, where that runs through their little town?
Yeah, southern part.
Yeah. Yeah. And the river floods, that's a great scene.
Is that Vancouver area?
No, it's
Canada. Yeah, not too far from
there. Mm.
Yeah, okay.
The kids are talking about the Bible and you know, how do you make sense out of something? So, here we go. Their grandma is Hughes, Papa's mother, and she's an atheist. Much as she dislikes baseball, Grandma likes the Bible even less. And this is because her hero, Charles Darwin, discovered evolution before God even mentioned it. Proved scientifically that men are just apes at heart and got the Christians all worked up because none of this was in the Bible. Well, that's what Everett and Peter say anyway. Late one night when we were sitting around yapping, Peter said to Everett that if the Christians had any horse sense, they'd just sit down and write themselves a new Bible, sticking some evolution in there this time. He said the biblical creation story was a dud anyhow, especially if you were a girl, since God made everything in the universe, claimed he saw it was good, and then when the first lady walked out naked for a walk to enjoy all this so-called goodness, a completely evil devil in snake's clothing came down out of the tree, lied his head off to her, got her thrown out of paradise, and cursed into having it hurt like hell to have babies. And she was still such a nice person that she didn't go back with a stick and kill the damn snake. Whose fault was all this? Peter wanted to know. Who claimed it was good in spite of the snake, then tried to cover their tracks with a lot of cockamamie hoodoo about forbidden fruit and trees of knowledge and Eve's wicked curiosity. And what harm could a little Darwinian evolution possibly do to a mess of a story like that? Well, you can go back to the Scopes trials in 1925, and that was a big deal. And you can go back 2,000 years to the debates with Anselm and Abelard about where do we come to knowledge and how do you read the Bible, and it's been going on forever. Matter of fact, I did a little study on that once, and the how you read the creation story in Genesis has been taken to court in 25 different states. That's people looking for a silver bullet, I think. Yeah. Somehow, tell me how to read this. Well, what harm could a little Darwinian evolution do? But Everett told Peter it'd be a snowy day in hell before the Christians wrote themselves a new Bible. Too many bugs in the plan, he said. In the first place, who do you ask to do the writing? An Adventist? A Catholic? A Baptist? If you picked just one, he said, the others would kill you. And if you picked one of each, they'd kill each other. In the second place, he said, most Christians would refuse to rewrite the Bible anyway because they'd want God to do it for them. Because most of them think it was God who sat down and wrote the one they've got. Well, wasn't it? Irwin butted in. Irwin is in that camp. Well, when you get right down to it, it's a great family I got, says Cade. We've got a couple minutes. Papa has lost his thumb. He's a great baseball player, and he works in a mill to make money. He's in the Class A minors, and so he doesn't get enough money there to raise six kids. So he works in the mill, and he cuts his thumb off, and he can't pitch anymore. And it changes his whole life, baseball was who he was. And now he's this mill worker, and he still loves his kids, and he works hard for them, and he loves his wife. But life is different, and I just turned my page and lost it. Sorry. The Papa then he tries to make kind of a comeback, and he sets up a shed outside, and he starts pitching into a mattress he's hung on the wall. And because he's not there to say grace at supper, the kids do. And that turns out to be a disaster. Here's the first prayer by the kids. The next time Papa knighted grace, it was Irwin's turn. And he too was moved by the emptiness of Papa's chair and by another spring rainstorm to put into words the powers that be on Papa's behalf. So he started out. Like Denzel B. Babcock is the head of their church, bowing his head, flaring his nostrils, drawing a deep breath, and gripping both temples in his big right hand, he squinched his eyes shut and suddenly boomed, "Lord!" And when Mama lurched halfway out of her chair, it was only a matter of time before Everett, Peter, and I went off like champagne corks. Of course I believe in you to the hilt. You know that as well as I do, better than I do even. You know everything, Lord. I'd be the dead last of your servants to question that. But out in the darkest, blackest streets of Camas, Washington, tonight, Lord, out in that god-awful cold and wind and rain, a solitary man is running his lonely guts out. The twins remained enthralled, but Everett had turned sea anemone purple. Mama's head was bent so low, her neck looked broken. I was making the noises of the puppies being born, and Peter was sliding down out of his chair like wax running down a candle holder. And why? Irwin bellowed. Why is that man out there in the cold and black and dark? I'll tell you why, Lord. He won't admit it. Not to us. Maybe not to himself. But the reason that man is out there tonight is he's trying to fight and claw and scratch his way back into baseball, Lord. We see it plain as the nose on our faces, and that is why I beseech thee, Lord God Christ Almighty, that is why I am on my knees. He flung his chair back and plunked down on his knees. That is why I am saying that it'd be a great thing, just a dandy, dandy thing, if you and your father decided to help that lonely, wet, running man win his long, dark fight. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Well, Everett, who is the big agnostic, asking all the questions, it's his turn to pray. Dear God, if there is one, and the walls came tumbling. Not one more word, Mama hissed. Dear God, if you exist, he repeated. Silence! Dear God, or whatever we mean by that word, shut up, she shrieked. Dear God, if there is any such thing, shame on you. Get up out of this room this instant. Dear Jesus, then, if there really was a resurrection, shut your mouth this instant. I've been expecting something like this from you, and I'll not have it. Not in my house. Dear God, if you exist, you don't know anything about anything, and you will leave this table this instant. If you're still kicking, Lord, if there's any life the preachers, if there's any life the preachers haven't beaten out of you, I'd sure appreciate it if you'd make Mama here pipe down. Because Satan, get behind me. Beatrice, Winifred, cover your ears. No, go to your rooms. Everybody, out. I will not have this in my... Dear God, if you exist, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in still waters. He restoreth my... Dear Pop, Spook, Junior, please help Mama see that I'm not trying to lead her lambies astray. I'm only trying to be honest, damn it. And, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death... I'm sick of you reciting pious Betty Crocker recipes. I don't know who you are, even if you are. And instead of speaking David's or Luke's or Matthew's mind, I want to speak my own for once. And your mind is a sewer that Christ alone can cleanse. Speak for yourself, Mama. Dear God, if you exist... Mama jumped to her feet, swung from the heels, and slapped ever so hard he fell clear over against Peter. But when he lifted his face again, he looked her in the eye, then slowly, arrogantly... but almost biblically, turned the other cheek. Dear God, if there is one, he whispered, and Mama let him have it again, this time with her fist. Dear Christ, if there was one, and she slammed him a third time. His eyes glazed, his mouth started bleeding, Bet started screaming, Freddie and Peter were in tears. Dear Holy Ghosty, dear Post Toasty, he blithered. Dear Tricycle, dear Triceratops, dear Larry, Moe, and Curly. She had literally knocked him silly, and she was ready to hit him again, but Irwin jumped up and stood between them. Leave him alone, okay, Mama? Mama said nothing. She just blasted Irwin's face as hard as she could, and at that moment, at the sight of her little white fist bouncing off Irwin's big smile, I completely lost contact with my body. My mind remained conscious. I kept listening and watching, but I'd entered a state of such complete thraldom to the situation that I honestly don't think I'd have moved or acted even if Mama had picked up a steak knife. Please, Mama, let's all calm down now. Everett, too. And she began to let out a series of horrible, convulsive gasps, which even in my wooden state, I recognized as the death rattle of my brothers and my childhood. It's just us, Mama. We're not your crazy father. We're just your boys. It's just Everett, Mama, and Irwin, and me. His voice was soothing. We know Everett and all his big theories, Mama. We've heard them plenty, and I don't think one of us agrees. But they're his honest feelings, Mama. And he's not going to corrupt or ruin us by saying grace, by saying at grace time what we've all heard him say at other times. Remember the verse, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? I think that's all he's trying to do, Mama.
That was Cade talking?
That was Irwin
talking.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
And one wonderful scene before all that. I wrote the pages down and hang with me. Well, while I'm digging through here, I'll ask you, where are we with these folks?
Right in the deep thick of their family dynamics.
Yeah, their family dynamics, and they are dynamic. And
why do you think there's so many kids? That's just many more people to describe to have a part of the story. Why do you?
Yeah, well, you know, I think those of you who have read it, he's successful at it. Mm-hmm. You do know Everett very well. You'll experience is, I'm going to keep looking for this. Everett, the three boys grew up, become young adults during the Vietnam War. And Peter gets a deferment for being a student. Everett runs to Canada. And Irwin, he thinks, well, God will protect me. I'll join the army. But he decides to join the army only because he has to. He asks for conscientious objector status because he Irwin is a believer, and it's in his bone marrow. It's in his bloodstream, and especially thou shalt not kill. And because these kids are all great athletes, he goes to the target shooting practice the first day, and he puts it in the bullseye every time, and they make him a sniper. Oh. And one of the great scenes, and I'll get to that on, what's the next day, Wednesday, where we talk about how institutional a dogma has made people think a certain way. And we're going to look at a Robert Frost poem and then look at that war scene with Irwin when he's forced to deal with Irwin. And he's forced to kill from a mile away. And that's what snipers do, you know, the body drops before they can hear the shot. And he kills this guy, and he writes, at that time he's already married, he's got a son, but it's a baby, he's never seen him. But he writes him a letter and describes this experience of shooting the guy. It's I say this about 1,746,000 times a year. It's one of the greatest scenes ever written in American literature. About war and what it's done to him. And Irwin, and it gets more complicated for Irwin. But he's got wisdom. He's not, but he couldn't get out of the war because they wouldn't give him conscientious objector status because he had missed church. And that the strike zone is right there. Here's the last one, and I can do it in 2 minutes. Remember when they were talking about rewriting the Bible? It's strange the way everybody has their own pet notion about Jesus, and nobody's pet notion seems to agree with anybody else's. Grandma, for instance, says he's just a defunct social reformer. Then there's Papa, here's a great line for you, who once said he's God's son all right, and he survived the crucifixion just fine, but that the 2,000-year-old funeral service his cockeyed followers call Christianity probably made him sorry he did. Meanwhile, there's Freddie, who's 6 now, and who told me she saw Christ hiding under the bed one night. This is a great one to end on. She saw Christ hiding under the bed one night, but that all he'd say to her was, "Psst, shh, Pharisees." And Bette, who spent a whole day making a Christmas card for Uncle Marv and Aunt Mary Jane last year, then got so proud of the card that she refused to mail it to anybody but herself. "That's the Christmas spirit," Everett told her. Then we looked to see what she was so proud of. And it turned out to be this whole army of crayon angels in these gold sort of football helmets charging into Bethlehem, while in the sky above them, huge red and green, remember she can't read, huge red and green letters copied from a Christmas Carol book Bette couldn't yet read, proclaimed, "Joy to the world, the Savior resigns." Personally, I'm not too sure just who or what Christ is. I still pray to him in a pinch. I talk to myself in a pinch too. And I'm getting less and less sure there's a difference. I used to wish somebody would just tell me what to think about him. Then along came Elder Babcock, telling and telling, acting like Christ was running for president of the world. And he was his campaign manager. And whoever didn't get out and vote for the Lord at the polls, we call churches, by casting the votes we call tithes and offerings into the ballot boxes we call offering plates, was a wretched turd of a sinner voting for Satan by default. Mama tries to clear up all the confusion by saying that Christ is exactly what the Bible says he is. But what does the Bible say he is? On one page, he's a word. On the next, a bridegroom. Then he's a boy. Then a scapegoat. Then a thief in the night. Read on, and he's the Messiah. Then, oops, he's a rabbi. And then a fraction, a third, of a trinity. Then a fisherman. Then a broken loaf of bread. I guess even God, when he's human, has trouble deciding just what he is. So it gets profound, doesn't it? I mean, there's pointed stuff to ask. And I'm sorry I couldn't find it. I will. There's one more great scene about the kids have to learn a Bible lesson. And they have to learn it by heart. And Cade never learns it by heart because he likes to sit in the corner. And I'll read that on Wednesday. That's your pull out to come back Wednesday. Okay. See you Wednesday.